voice is a little more normal. Not quite, but it's better. Oh, Rosemary G., you want to pray for me? Amen. Well, today we're going to continue to talk about being a people of praise who worship Him in spirit and truth. And just as a reminder, as we spend probably this week and maybe one more week, we're doing this because we're really teaching out of the book of Acts. And we're trying to discover what the early church looked like because we're using them as a model. They were given to us as part of the manual as to this is what Christianity looks like. And so even though there are cultural things, there's things that God does and He adds to stuff, there are just some realities in the book of Acts that lay out to us what normal Christianity is and normal church life is. And one of the things the scripture is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through verse 47 or 49. And one of the things it says about them is that they were people of praise. And if you, one of the interesting realities in that passage of scripture is that it talks about and God was adding to the people, adding to the church daily. And it'd be easy to say, well, okay, that's another one of their realities of the early church. They were outreach-oriented. But if you read through those verses, the indication is because of what they saw happening with the people of God, they were just flocking to Christ. And one of the reasons they wanted to be a part of this community of believers was because they saw their extravagant love for Jesus expressed in their life of continual praise. And the language there in Acts chapter 2 is that they were continually devoted to a number of things. And one of those things they were continually devoted to was to be a people of praise. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned to you earlier, during the 10 days when Jesus, after His ascension, they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, is that they spent those 10 days not just in one accord in prayer in the upper room, but they were also going to the temple every day. It says they were praising God. And then also praising God in the upper room. So there were people of prayer in those 10 days and praise and worship as they expected the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the things of what we shared about being a people of praise and worship kind of was consummated last week and the week before when we talked about being a people who worship Him in spirit and truth. I've been just utterly fascinated with the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so a lot of what I've done on Wednesday night this last week, I've been doing during the week at our noon service, is talking more about just this revelation of the character of God that's revealed in that story. Because that's the whole issue. So if you're going to worship in spirit and truth, truth is the thing that fuels worshiping in spirit. And the truth is the revelation that Jesus has come to give us about who God really is, the heart of the Father. And that's an amazing story just about the revelation of His goodness. And I think even the gospel lesson this morning, one of my favorite worshipers who knew how to worship the Lord in spirit and truth was Mary of Bethany or Mary Magdalene. And you see a classic example of spirit and truth worship happening in the passage of Scripture that was read this morning in the gospel lesson. Here she is worshiping in spirit. What I mean by worshiping in spirit, He's spirit in that we worship Him with all of our heart extravagantly. And her worship was extravagant. I mean, she was among some people that weren't very friendly. It wasn't the best place for her to be as a prostitute among a bunch of Pharisees. And yet, not only does she come there to encounter Christ, but in coming there, there's this thing that pours out from her. She pours out this alabaster bottle of perfume at his feet, wipes his feet with her tears and with her hair. That's pretty expressive, pretty extravagant. Amen?
Yeah.
Especially in an environment where you're not exactly accepted unconditionally already anyway. And how many of us hold back in worship because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us? We're concerned. We don't want to look stupid or look silly. We've mentioned this before, this is really a struggle for men. Men are really insecure about being expressive and being emotive and being transparent. And yet, this woman, in the midst of all this, these people who already didn't think she was very wonderful, she's doing this amazing thing. And of course, they don't get unhappy about that. If Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, well, that's part of the revelation of the character of Christ, is that he came to reveal the reality of the Father, is that he knew exactly what kind of woman this was. And he was using her again as a great model and example. The Lord doesn't waste anything. So here's this woman, extravagant worship, and her worship, and again, worship is not just singing songs. You know, Romans 12 kind of is our standard. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, in light of God's mercy, how good he is, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. A worshiping life is a life that's fulfilling the first and great commandment, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments, you'll obey me. So a life of radical surrender is a worshiping life. As I mentioned again, I think at Wednesday night, is that the greatest expression of worship by any human being is Christ on the cross. When he stretched out his absolute surrender and his innocence and his love and devotion for the Father. But we do have these expressions of our worship that we manifest in praise and adoration, but it flows out of a life. And as a matter of fact, let me just say, thank the Lord for, we have a couple of handfuls of people that are in California that went to a wedding. And so for Joey and for Nathan, I'm so grateful to see Nathan doing this. What an awesome job, huh, in worshiping.
Amen.
We're blessed. Amen. We're blessed here at CTK just to have some just great worshipers, even emerging more and more. And the anointing on Joey is this growing and release, and I think some of that's flowing out of your time at the Boys Ranch or with a team challenge, where you're just getting a chance to lead some hungry people in worship and praise. But here we have this woman with extravagant worship, and her adoration for him filled the whole room, as Scripture says. That incense, I mean, that perfume filled the whole room. And as they're rebuking Jesus for dealing with this woman, Jesus gives this amazing example about truth that leads to expressive worship in spirit. He said, you need to understand that she's loving much because she's been forgiven much. You see, in the end, that's the foundation of true worship, a true adoration, true loving him as a deep personal revelation in your own life of how good he's been to you. How much mercy he's poured out on you. That's why her story and then the story with the woman at the well are so significant in us understanding what he's after. And again, it's interesting that this woman in the story of the gospel lesson is what I didn't know that was a gospel lesson today. That she was the first person he revealed himself to in resurrection. The woman at the well was the first person he revealed his true identity to. And it was the longest personal conversation Jesus has with anybody in all of Scripture is the woman at St. Fotini at the well. So what I wanted to do today is, now I contemplated this, but I think this is an important part of us understanding of what God's doing and what God's doing today. So it's a teaching, but it's also a prophetic teaching so that you are aware of what's happening and why it's happening. So I'm not going to do a thorough job of teaching this. There's all kinds of things you can access now to learn about that. But I want to talk to you some this morning about the tabernacle of David. And God's restoring the tabernacle of David, because in terms of practically, or I don't know the word practically, in terms of prophetically, this is what the Lord's after as he's seeking a group of people who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's looking to restore the tabernacle of David. So I'm going to read a few things to you, to share a few simple things, and then so that you get a glimpse of what God's doing, and if we're going to be a part of God's prophetic purposes on the earth, it's speeding up really fast. It's one of the reasons it's significant that we're a part of this. This morning, just while we were praising, I was just talking to Lord, and I said, well, you know, I don't know what I was asking him about just preaching this word this morning. He said, I want you to talk to them as if they're going to make a difference in this. So he evidently believes that you can and that we can as a people. And I know for sure this is part of what God's called us to do prophetically in this city. And I'll give you some things that we're going to try to do. Let me just read some scripture to you. This is from Amos chapter 9:11. It's God's 9:11. All right, in terms of what God's doing in our day. Amos chapter 9, verses 11. So it's a prophetic word in this modern prophet book about some things God's going to be doing in these days that we're in. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now here's Acts 15, the first council the church ever had. In Acts chapter 15, verse 15 to 16, this is something that James says, who headed up the council. Now understand, again, this is the first official council of the church coming together. And this is one of the first things that came out of it in terms of God's intentions and purposes, which says to me, they understood what God was after, right? And so we look at the people of God in Acts chapter 2, because they come from a Jewish place, they understood Jewish history, and they understood, therefore, Amos was a part of their reality. I believe that one of the reasons they were such praisers, because they got this too. They understood that part of God's end time purposes was to restore the tabernacle of David. Not the tabernacle of Solomon, the temple of Solomon, or the tabernacle of Moses, but the tabernacle of David, which is totally different. Acts 15:16. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. Now, James gives that prophecy in light of Paul testifying about the gospel going to Gentiles and other nations, and the people in the council, the Jews, getting unhappy about it. Then Peter stands up and he affirms Paul and says, hey, look, if you know I'm the first one God spoke to take the gospel to the Gentiles, when I took the gospel to Cornelius, God affirmed that was the right thing when he gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. So in light of what Paul said, in light of the arguing, well, this is not good, this is going to the Gentiles, and then Peter standing up and affirming what Paul was saying, James, who's in charge, says, guys, this is what's going on. Because the tabernacle of David is for everyone. And God is doing a work in our day in a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9. All right? Now, I'll start you off here and I'll give you a few little details. But the tabernacle of David, you know, unlike Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple, only had one piece of furniture in it. And that piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. That was it. Nothing else. No altar of incense, no table of showbread, no altar, nothing. Just the Ark. All righty? Now, let me give you a little info if you're interested in these things, and which, of course, you should be. All right? The Ark of the Covenant, I'm sure you've seen pictures of it and you've watched Indiana Jones movies, so you know something about the biblical understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood, in the bottom part of it, covered in gold. It was 45 inches wide. It was 27 inches tall. It was 27 inches deep. Now, sitting on top of it was a gold lid called the mercy seat with two cherubim facing each other on there that were made out of gold, facing down the mercy seat. Now, the fact that this ark, this thing made out of acacia wood always speaks of humanity, because wood can decay. Gold always speaks of deity. So we have this beautiful prophetic picture of Christ, the God-man, at the centerpiece of the activity of God and the worship of the people of God. All right? Inside the ark, there were three things that were held inside under the lid. There was the tablets of the law. There was the golden pot of manna, or the pot of manna, jar of manna. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. All right? Also on this in the ark, there were four gold rings, two on one side, two on the other side. So if you look at this as the ark, so you'd have two gold rings here, two gold rings here. And then you'd have these staves, like poles that were also made out of wood covered in gold. And they went through those four gold rings. And the only way the ark could be transported would be, it had some coverings, porpoise skin coverings and also a blue covering. But they had to put staves to those golden loops and be carried. No human being was allowed to touch the ark. That's just part of the deal. We won't get a lot of that because we don't want to get into whole tabernacle teaching. That's just about God doesn't need flesh and our help. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which is where the ark was, and would sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement, that for one more year, the sins of the people of Israel would be pushed back one more year. The ark sat in Moses' tabernacle and sat in Solomon's temple, but then it also sat for 40 years in David's tabernacle. Let's see a few more things. The ark, there are several scriptures, I didn't write them down. They talk about God being enthroned on the mercy seat, on the ark, between the two cherubim. It was God's throne on the earth. It was the Shekinah glory was manifested over the ark. The ark was carried in the battle, like in Jericho. The power of God was released. They carried the ark into the middle of the Jordan River and stood there, and the river parted. So the ark was a symbol of God's power, God's presence, God's Shekinah glory, God's throne. And then I'll read this verse to you from Exodus 25, verse 22. And there I will meet with you. This is God speaking to Moses. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So the ark represented the power of God, the glory of God, His presence, His rule, but also where you encounter Him in the most profound way, place of intimacy. Alrighty? Trying to think what else I want to share with you. Now, in this history of the ark, has a little bit of unique history. There's a lot of details. You can read them if you want to find out more. Let me just tell you a little bit of what happened with the ark. There came a time when Israel became very, which happened a lot to Israel. Their hearts became kind of passive and indifferent. They took things for granted. They took the ark out into battle against the Philistines without God even directing them and leading them or even seeking His counsel, and they called on the power of God. Well, what God did in response to them and their arrogance and their indifferent hearts, He allowed them to experience great defeat. And the ark was taken into captivity. Now, the two spiritual leaders of Israel at that time was a guy named Phinehas and a guy named Hophni. And they were Eli's two sons. And he was the high priest. They were his two sons. And they were very evil. So that's part of what happened with Israel's condition. The leaders were evil, spiritual leaders. And the prophet during that time was Samuel. And so this ark is taken off into captivity into among the Philistines, and it's there for 7 months, but it didn't go really well for the Philistines. I won't even tell you the kind of plague that they got. You have to look that up on your own. But it would encourage you just not to offend the Lord in His presence too much. But and all kinds of terrible things happen. And after 7 months, basically the Philistines are going, please take this thing back. And let's read the scripture to you when the ark was taken into captivity, which God let it happen. This is Phinehas, who was killed that day. Phinehas and Hophni, when it was taken into captivity, they both died. Eli, when he heard the ark had been taken into captivity, he fell off the wagon. I don't mean that in a drinking sense of the word. And he broke his neck and he died. And Phinehas' widow said this. Then she named her child Ichabod. That's not good. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because the ark of God has been captured in the cause of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And after the seven-month period of time and all the plagues they were experiencing, bad ones, and things that happened to them, they begged Israel to take it back, and it came back into the land of Israel and into an area called Kirjath-Jearim. Is that right? Does anybody know that any better than I do? Well, don't embarrass yourself unless you're sure. Okay. But it stayed in the house of Abinadab. And it stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. This is a scripture from 1 Samuel 7:2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Because it still wasn't in its proper place. Now understand what was happening with worship in Israel. Well, in a place called Shiloh, not in Jerusalem or on Zion, but in Shiloh, the worship and priestly activity was continuing without the ark. They were offering sacrifices, doing all the stuff. They had all the furniture, but they didn't have the ark. And for all these years, that just kept happening. That was where the religious ceremonies were taking place, in Shiloh. But the ark is sitting in a man's house, named Abinadab, for these 20 years. And David, who's this worshiper, he wants to see the ark restored to Jerusalem. And so he takes a whole bunch of people with him, like 30,000 men. They go down to Abinadab's house and they decide they're going to bring the ark back. Now, when the Philistines captured the ark for that little brief period of time, what they did was they built a new cart. And they put the ark in a new cart and carried it off on the new cart. But when David takes all these people and he has dancers and singers and worshipers to lead the way, he builds a new cart also and puts the ark in this cart. And as they're traveling off, they get to a place and the oxen stumble and the ark begins to shake and rattle. And Uzzah, I think he was one of Abinadab's children, reaches out to steady the ark, and when he does, God strikes him dead. Now, it freaks David out, makes him mad, and scares him to death. And so he leaves the ark where that happened. The place where it happened is called Nachon's Threshing Floor. And it stays there for 3 months. And stays there for a little while. And in Obed-Edom. So he's really offended with the Lord. You see, here's this one little quick thing. What happened is that David wanted to restore the ark, but he wanted to do it the world's way. And so, because that was the way the Philistines took the ark. There's only one way you're supposed to transport the ark, and that's with those golden staves carried on the shoulders of men. But he let the Philistines get away with the new cart because they weren't the people of God. Now, when I talk about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, if I had a cough drop, that would like probably save my life, or at least my voice. And when we talk about worshiping in spirit and truth, worshiping in spirit is extravagant worship. And in truth, because of in light of who is the goodness of God, thank you so much, George. And so this is something that, see, all of us want rules so that we can, this is the way it works all the time. And here are the rules. Because then we don't have to pray, we have to think, we have to seek the Lord. Even though God's calling us forth to extravagant worship, he says, but you can't do it the world's way. Now, what does that mean? It's a spiritual thing. And I've been in situations where extravagant worship, where people were dancing and screaming and shouting and running around, and it was God. I've also been in situations sometimes where it was just flesh. It was just this effort to work people up. It wasn't, you with me? So we have to constantly stay before him in this. But it doesn't mean that you react to that and then pull back and do safe worship. You with me? So David finally repented, decided to come back and to transport the ark and do it the right way. And he did it the right way. And this is an interesting thing. It says this is about Obed-Edom, where it stayed for 3 months. David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So finally they come, they get the ark, they bring it back now to Jerusalem. And this is the story where David danced. He got down to his loincloth as king, danced before the whole people because the presence of God was being restored in this tangible way to Jerusalem. All right? And then his wife, his religious wife, got offended because he embarrassed her. He's king, and she wanted some dignity. But again, let me just say that you can't love somebody with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and stay dignified. And here you have this king, this man after God's own heart, down to his loincloth, dancing in the streets of Jerusalem before all the people without any concern of what people thought about him. Now, let me just say this to all of you, particularly to you guys. Let God do what he has to do. You know, in terms of setting you free to worship. Oh my goodness. Because it'll manifest itself in your home life if you can't. You're going to have a hard time being a very good, expressive person of love at home if you can't worship the Lord. But I don't want the Lord to have to make a bunch of you guys get down to your loincloth and run around and worship. At that point, I may go, God, this is as far as I'm going. So what I'll pray is that he'll send you out to the streets in Selma to do it there. Jesus, help us. It's not even funny to think about, is it? I know I shouldn't have said it. So what David did, let me just read this from 1 Chronicles 15:1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent. Tabernacle of David was a simple tent in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It housed the Ark of the Covenant and stayed there for 40 years until Solomon's temple was built, while the dead worship was still going on in Shiloh. Everybody going through the motions. Now remember again what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said, this is what I'm after. She asked the question, well, even though she's this broken soul, she's a seeker of God. And she says, well, in light of she's discovering and encountering the goodness of God, and he's the real deal, she says, well, do we worship here in Mount Gerizim or down there? And Jesus said to her, well, you know, down there, they got a lot of the parts right. They got right theology. They got all that stuff. But it's not going to be either place. Because God is spirit. He's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And for 40 years, there's this tent. And in that tent, the only piece of furniture is the ark. which is the place of where God is enthroned on the earth. Isn't it interesting? God enthrones the praises of his people, doesn't he? The place of where he's enthroned on the earth, where his glory, his presence was manifested, his power was manifested and experienced, and intimacy could be encountered. Now you understand that 30 years into that tent being there, at 60 years old, is when David wrote Psalm 27. For 30 years, he's had, the word David means to boil over, heart that boils over. For 30 years, the ark has been there in the tabernacle of David. And the tabernacle of David, if you go back and read in Scripture, there were hundreds and hundreds of worship teams. And what the tabernacle of David was about was 24/7 worship. And for 40 years in Israel's history, night and day worship continued. And they had all these appointed singers and musicians and stuff. You know, they used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and they would just have different ones. They would just go and fill in. But it never stopped for 40 years, praise and worship. So when we talk about Amos's prophecy and what Acts 15:7 says is that God is looking for, and what's going to happen before Christ comes again, is that that spirit of the tabernacle of David is going to be restored. And a spirit of 24/7 praise and worship is going to be in the church. And so if praise and worship is something you struggle with, it's going to be hard for you to hide. Because it's 24/7. It's going to be all over the earth among the people of God. But after 30 years of experience that, David said, this one thing that I have asked, that I shall continue to seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his beauty and inquire of him. He was talking about the tabernacle. What he's saying is, I would just like to be there 24/7 and do nothing else. Because it's there I encounter his presence. It's there in the atmosphere of praise and worship that he's enthroned. It's there where his power is realized and released. It's there where intimacy occurs with him. So that's where I'd like to just hang out. And evidently he spent a lot of time going there and just hanging out and inquiring of God, the God he's encountering. As this ark was there, the only piece of furniture. So, as I said before, that's all the introduction. Here's the 5-minute sermon. This is why there's such an emphasis today on praise and worship. As I've said to you before, reading Facebook can be a curse. I don't ever write on Facebook unless it's happy birthday. But I keep up with people's lives, and some of the people that I'm acquainted with or know or am at least at some level associated with or know about write some of the most gooberish things about praise and worship and about contemporary praise and worship. They want to hang on to Shiloh, where there's this dead ritual. But God's looking for a people who will dance before him without shame, who will pour out their alabaster vial of devotion and love to him, who will wash his feet with their hair. And I don't mean that physically, literally, though. I'm just talking about extravagant praise and worship. This is why there's such an emphasis. That's why it's all over the place. It's amazing how many young people are writing some of the most incredibly theologically profound and heartfelt music and words I've ever heard, ever. Never been a time in church history. It began to build in the early 70s, the late 60s, the charismatic movement, integrity music and Hosanna music and all those kind of things, through Vineyard music and John Wimber. But buddy, we're hitting a crescendo. This is just crazy what's going on. There's just a release of anointing to write music and songs. It's like nothing I've ever seen. Church has never seen. People of God have never seen. And it's God. Because this is what God's after. He's after a people who will love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it will be expressed publicly and even in your own private life as a person of extravagant praise and worship, where you worship Him in spirit and truth. This is what God's seeking. Didn't He say? Isn't that what Jesus said? God's looking for you, Fotini, five husbands living with a guy. He's looking for you, whose heart He can harvest to be true worshipers, true adorers. And again, it's not just about singing. That's just an outlet. That's one of the expressions. But it's about a heart that's totally surrendered, who unashamedly loves Him extravagantly. And this is what I believe with everything in me. Because you hear people talk about unity and unity in the body of Christ and prophecy about unity. What's that going to look like? I mean, are we all going to become this or become that? No. It's not going to happen. I believe our unity is going to revolve around being true worshipers. Think about it. Let me just read to you what I wrote down. I believe this will be the source of our unity. Unified, holy lovers gathered around the one whose name is lifted banner. The ark at the center. Remember when the tabernacle of David or Moses was carried along, and the ark being in the Holy of Holies at the center, all the tribes were gathered around. At the centerpiece was this ark. At the centerpiece is going to be Jesus. We're going to stop taking the greatest message that's ever been and making spitballs out of it and shooting it at each other. Our source of division is many, but our source of unity is going to be very simple. I'll love sick people whose lives revolve around loving and worshiping and praising this art, this Jesus, this God-man, who's revealed the true nature of the Father. It says, I read this to you some weeks ago, but this is from Song of Solomon, chapter 5. My beloved, speaking of Jesus, is dazzling and ruddy, glorious, outstanding among 10,000. And the word literally is, and He's the banner lifted up. And what I said to you is that every tribe has their own banners. But in the end, when Jesus raises Himself up in our midst as the great banner, all the other tribes lower their banners and they rally around Him. Our battle cry is going to be our love for Him. Our source of unity is going to be our mutual love for Him. It's not that I don't think theology is important or serious heresies, but you go look in Scripture, there's a lot of negotiation. There are just some essentials, Trinity, some things. But like, you're going to be with somebody, you're going to go, you what? And you go, well, then you just love Jesus. And so you just, I'm not promoting indifference to truth. But in the end, the truth, the ultimate truth, isn't what Jesus said when they came to Jesus and said, Lord, we're in really trouble. There are people out there in Your name, and they're casting out demons, and they're healing the sick, and we don't like it because they're not going to follow us. They must have tried to give it. Well, come hang with us. And Jesus said, well, did they do it in My name? Jesus, He said, yes. Well, then they're our brothers. They're part of us. Right? This is from Ephesians. So here are the whole, all the verses. No, Colossians, sorry. That's close. Colossians 3. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved of God. So catch that. Put on a heart of compassion. You can't do that unless you know you're beloved of God. That you're His choice. Beloved of God. I told somebody the other day they were going into a situation that was a little bit sketchy and scary for them. I said, remember, you're the pick of the litter. Like this big smile came over their face. I said, thanks, Bishop. You're the pick of the litter. I'll tell you what the doctrine of election is. It's real complicated. It's real theological. He walked through to all the babies. He went, I want you. I want you. Oh, you would be awesome. Or you, oh, yeah, I want you. It's not about who is and who isn't. It's about he wanted you so bad that you're the pick of the litter. He picked you out as his beloved. And he goes on, he says this. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love's the perfect bond of unity. Our love for him, that's where it starts from. It's his love for us, and therefore we have love to give away. That's going to be the perfect bond of unity. And these last two scriptures. Doing okay? You hanging in? Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How does the bride make herself ready? This is Revelation 22, the last part of the last book. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Unified holy ones gathered around the ark, worshiping the God-man. It's going to be our source of unity. And Jesus is going to be drawn. He's drawn to revival. He's drawn. He's drawn to come as the Spirit and the bride. Not just the Spirit and the believer, the Spirit and the bride, the lovesick ones, are crying out, come. We want to experience more of you. We want you to come. Come, come. Worshippers. The Father's looking for seeking. He actually said he's seeking out true worshipers. There must be a difference between true ones and phony ones who worship him in spirit and truth. Those are the ones he comes to. That's the environment he's drawn to. And that's the heart of the tabernacle of David. So we're seeing that happen. You see it in places around the earth physically, like IHOP out in Kansas City, 24/7 praise and worship, houses of prayer. We're going to do some things here. We don't have the bodies to do the other. When Aaron gets back from their trip, we're going to enact some things we've been talking about for over a year. At least we have an atmosphere of worship and praise going on here 24/7. You with me? It'll just saturate the air. God's enthroned in those places. And we'll talk more about that to you, but this is the day that we live in. So you're going to see praise and worship being more and more and more and more and more and more of an emphasis. Isn't it interesting that you see more teaching today than ever before about the Song of Solomon, about the bride of Christ, about us owning that identity of being His, loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the whole thing about praise and worship, because they come together. They go together. And so my deal is like when we're through with doing this little series on this, as we look at Acts, we move on, I'm going to pester you. He's going to pester me, so I'm going to pass it on about not settling in, settling back, settling down. And then I want to have the heart of Mary Bethany. I want to have the heart of the woman at the well whose heart was harvested for him. Amen?
Amen.
Well, guys, priests, deacons, you go up there and prepare the table. We'll shortcut some things, Joey. That's okay. Since I talk long.